part of the unholy duo, the one that flips a coin to see who gets to preach. And it is to see, you see, when you win, you get to preach, right? Warren didn't make that clear. He thought we were trying to get out of preaching, but anyway. Now, I got to tell you this one thing, and Jan will forgive me.
Your power.
My power needs to be on. Okay. The power's already here, right? Amen. The power of the Holy Spirit is alive and well here today. All right. Now then, last Sunday, Ted was preaching. And about halfway through, you know, Ted gets a little excited like I do. And when he does, his voice escalates. Ted, I know you're hearing me over there, so... But I was sitting there by Janet, and I thought, well, you know, that's what she accuses me of, is getting too loud. And so I just whispered to her, I said, now, is Ted loud? She said, yes, but he is slow. He slows down. She said, you get in too big a hurry. You talk too fast so nobody can hear you. So anyway, you know, don't you love Ted? Aren't you thankful that God called Ted to be a part of what he's doing here? It is such a blessing, and you'll just never know unless you could experience yourself to be on staff with such a godly man that loves the Lord and doesn't mind people knowing it and is willing to do whatever in order for the ministry to continue. You know, he and Dan both came in at a very difficult time. All this stuff started not too long afterwards, but it's been amazing to see how God is using them. And so I just want to say I love these brothers, and it's just such a blessing to be called of the Lord to serve with such godly men. So I know you're thankful for that as well. All right. Listen to these recent headlines. Gun violence rises in the United States amidst pandemic. State of emergency in California amid heat wave and fires. Texas and Florida passes staggering 10,000 coronavirus deaths. Over 2,000 Tennessee children test positive for COVID in 2 weeks. Texas Medical Center, the largest medical complex in the world, reaches 98% ICU capacity. Hundreds of COVID-19 cases reported as students return to college campuses. Riot declared as Portland protesters, federal officers clash in protest at ICE building. Laura makes landfall in Louisiana as a Category 4 hurricane. Husband and wife murdered by looters in Hurricane Laura aftermath. Local headlines. A record 202 new positive COVID cases in Northwest Georgia in a day. 383 students, staff, and staff in quarantine through Tuesday. State of Georgia reports 107 COVID-related deaths in a day, total 5,471. Would you agree with me this morning that you are sick and tired of bad news? Amen. Seems like every time we turn on the news, we look at the paper, our hometown headlines online to get the local news, it's all bad news. And I'm tired of it too. Well, I've titled the message this morning, Bad News, Good News. We're going to be looking primarily in the book of Romans. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we'll be beginning with verse 9. Now, when someone says, I have some good news and I have some bad news, are you one of those persons who say, well, I want the good news first and then give me the bad news, or give me the bad news and then give me the good news? I'm kind of a bad news first person. I don't know about you, but give me the bad stuff and then we'll get into the good stuff and celebrate. I heard recently about two friends, Bob and Earl, who were two of the world's biggest baseball fans. Their entire adult lives, Bob and Earl discussed baseball history in the winter, and they pored over every box score during the season. Remind me of Erskine Thompson. He's a great baseball fan. Bob and Earl attended 60 games a year. They even agree that whoever died first would try to come back and tell the other if there was baseball in heaven. Well, one summer night, Bob passed away in his sleep after watching his Braves beat up on the Phillies in the evening. He died a happy man. A few nights after his passing, Earl was awakened by the sound of Bob's voice. "Bob, is that you?" Earl asked. "Of course it's me," Bob replied. "Well, this is unbelievable," Earl exclaimed. "So tell me, is there baseball in heaven?" Bob said, "Well, I have some good news and I have some bad news for you. Which one do you want to hear first?" Earl said, "Well, give me the good news first." And Earl said, "Yes, there is baseball in heaven." Earl said, "That's awesome. That's wonderful news. So if that's the good news, what's the bad news?" And Bob says, "You're pitching tomorrow." Surprise. Well, as we look at to God's word this morning, I want to share with you some bad news. And let's get that out of the way first, okay? The bad news is that all have sinned and consequently are condemned. All have sinned and consequently, as a result of our sins, are condemned. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. 3:9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, as we look at the context of this passage, it's taken from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah. It's been used by Paul to state that all humanity, whether Jew or non-Jew, which he refers to as the Greeks, are corrupt and wicked to the core, incapable of doing anything which is right before God. The Bible tells us that every human being after Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden has been born into the world with a sin nature and stand guilty before holy God, resulting in severe condemnation and judgment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: "My hearers, we are each of us by nature under the condemnation of God. We are not only subject to condemnation, but we are condemned already. And on account of sin, there is judgment recorded in God's book against every one of us considered in our fallen state." Webster defines condemnation as a final judgment of guilty and the accompanying punishment that is imposed. The Greek word translated condemnation is a judicial term describing a condemnatory judgment against someone. It's the act of a judge who, after finding a person guilty of a crime, passes sentence on him and dispenses his punishment. Dr. John MacArthur states this: "Although the word condemnation relates to the sentencing of a crime, its primary focus is not so much on the verdict as on the penalty that the verdict demands, that is, the execution of the sentence handed down." Back to Romans 3. Look down to verse 23. Many of us are familiar with this passage, but Paul reiterates that all humanity comes under God's condemnation when he writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word "sin" there in the Greek means have missed the mark. We've all missed the mark, fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the first part of that, we're giving the verdict and the punishment. For the wages, the punishment of sin is death. Is death. Now, the word death here does not just mean the cessation of life in our bodies. Death here means eternal separation from God in hell. That's death as described here. So let's summarize the bad news. Every one of us is guilty of sin against a holy God. We are all born with a sin nature inherited from the first man, Adam. In our sinful state, we stand condemned before a holy God, have received the sentence of death, meaning an eternal separation of God in a place called hell. Listen to how Jesus describes this place in Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48. A place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's how Jesus described this place that we all deserve to go to. Okay? Would you agree with me that bad news don't get any better than that? I mean, with all the headlines today, the fact that we are sinful and we deserve eternal condemnation by a holy God, it just doesn't get any worse than that. In our sin, we come under the righteous wrath of holy God and condemned to a place of suffering and misery unlike anything ever experienced by humankind in the history of the world. Now, that's bad news. All right, raise your hand if you're ready for good news. Amen. We're all ready for good news now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This has been called the most hopeful, liberating passage in all of Scripture. See if you don't agree with me. Romans 8, 1. I'm going to ask you to read this with me, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is packed full of truth that should be fill the heart of every human being with hope and joy and thanksgiving and immeasurable gratitude to the Father. You know, it's a packed full verse. I've never used this term before, but I like it because it's cool. I want to unpack it. Now, you normally hear younger preachers saying that. We're going to unpack this passage of Scripture. Well, it's so packed, I think that we owe it to unpack it this morning. I could see Dan. When Dan's teaching the youth, I can hear him. He could read that passage. He said, we're going to unpack it for you this morning. So I want to unpack this passage. Before we begin, I want you to notice the second half. Tom, put that verse back up there a minute. I want you to notice the second half of this verse. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in my Bible, I have the New King James Translation, and there is a notation after Jesus. And what that notation says is that this was not included here in the earliest Greek manuscripts. Now, if you have an NIV, and I think there's a couple of more translations, it's not even there because they just say, because it's not there in original language, then we're just not even going to include it there. But in the New King James, it's there, but there's a notation. And you may ask, well, what's going on here? I thought all Scripture was inerrant. And if you look at the definition of inerrancy, now make sure you make note of this. Inerrancy says, in its original language, the Bible is without error and without contradiction. Okay? So you say, well, I don't read Greek. Well, I don't either. But there's a lot of good study aids out there. Now, you don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse now not to understand fully Scripture. Amen? And so if it's not there, then we're just going to eliminate it right now. But, you know, people say, well, why is it there? Well, speculation is that a copyist added it. In other words, they took it. If you look down in verse 4, you'll see that same phrase. But a copyist took it and added it to the verse, to the end of verse 1, to seek to clarify. Now, if you can imagine living in the first century, the printing press hadn't been invented, right? That's like in the 14th or 15th century. So in order for Scripture to be To have copies of Scripture, it had to be handwritten. It had to be written out. Well, these copyists were committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, to the Word itself, and as they wrote it, they were very particular about writing it. But for some reason, this was an adventurous copyist. And he said, well, I think Paul needs a little help here in making this transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8. So I'm just going to add it here to give a little clarification. Thankfully, even the first century Christian historians, they don't recognize that as part. So don't let this throw you on the inerrancy of Scripture, okay? There's nothing here, all right? So we assume it's not there, all right? So let's unpack Romans 8 and 1 as it appears in the original Greek. Let's look first at the word therefore. The word therefore, even though it's not the first word in the King James translation, it could be without changing the meaning of the verse. Now again, if you've got the NIV, it is the first verse, right? I mean the first word, right? Therefore. And you probably heard it said in Scripture, every time you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to think? What is it there for? There's a reason for it being there. You know what? I agree with that 100%. I believe in its original language, there is a purpose for every word that's in Scripture. You believe that? You believe God is that purposeful? Yes, He is. So every word has significance in the original language of the Scripture, the Greek, the New Testament, the Hebrew for the Old Testament. So, but therefore says, okay, why is it there? What's the purpose of it? By definition, the word therefore introduces a result, a consequence, or a conclusion based on what has been previously established. Okay? In this instance, therefore refers back to Paul's divinely inspired words in the first seven chapters of Romans. And if you look at that as a whole, you'll see what he's standing on is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what that means basically is that we can't be saved by our works, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast, okay? So it's not of our works. So justification by faith means that we are justified. We are made right in God's sight through faith and not by works. We okay with that? All right. Justification. So chapter 8, the beginning of in verse 1, when he says, therefore, he says, because we are justified by faith. Now, look at what we have. Notice the word now. Pastor John Piper offers this excellent explanation of the word now. He explains that the word now has two different connotations here. One is that finally everything is in place, everything has been done, finally now I can receive what I was promised. In other words, now means finally, after all of this time, finally, okay? Or now could mean that it's earlier than I thought it would be. Now, instead of later, okay? So as we look at that passage of Scripture, we see now he's saying, I've received this, and I really didn't expect it now. Now, if we think about, I may get a little ahead of myself here, but that's okay. What they're looking at is the declaration of no condemnation, right? That's what this whole verse is about. There's no condemnation, all right? And so, as believers, we think, or at least I do at times, I think, okay, the state of no condemnation is not going to come until I'm in my glorified body in the presence of the Lord. I think that sometimes. That's not biblical. That's not true, because it says what? Now, y'all don't understand how freeing that is. Now, you're not condemned. Not when we stand before the Lord. Now, there's no condemnation. Now. So now or finally. Remember that we define condemnation early as a judgment of guilty, the accompanying punishment. The emphasis is on the punishment, okay? That we deserve what? Death. Death being in hell, eternally separated from God. Notice the Greek word no. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is not your casual use of the word no. This is a special Greek word. One Bible scholar describes it as an emphatic negative adverb of time that carries the idea of complete cessation. Let me put that in our terms where we can understand it, because I had to think about it too. It means it doesn't exist. No, there is absolutely no, not even a remote possibility that we could be condemned. That ought to get an amen. Good gracious alive. Do you realize what condemnation means? Condemnation. In other words, in my condemnation, apart from Jesus Christ, I've got to pay for my sins. Okay? I'm responsible if I reject what Jesus did for me. And so therefore, full payment, the wrath of God against sin, I'm going to have to take it. I'm going to have to bear that if I reject Jesus. But the good news is, there is no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's a favorite term of Paul. Paul used to love, he loved to use that, in Christ Jesus. Turn to Romans 6 in verse 3. Romans 6, 3. It's a biblical definition, if you will, or explanation of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Now, some people misinterpret this verse as to be referring to water baptism. It's not about water baptism, okay? Even though water baptism is a picture of what happens to us when we surrender to Christ, this verse is not about water baptism. Read it with me. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul is using the word baptism here in a metaphorical sense, as we are spiritually immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you not know, he said, that as many of us who are in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We've been immersed in Christ. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ has so overwhelmed us that he lives within us. It's not just an outward declaration that I'm a Christian, right? It's the fact that Jesus lives within us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Did you know that the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ, if you are truly born again, that moment, the Holy Spirit of God came and took up residence within you, okay? So Jesus is living within you. And you say, well, you just said the Holy Spirit. Aren't Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God three parts, three equal parts? Aren't they one, right? So Jesus lives within us. Holy Spirit came to live within us. So we have been immersed in Christ. Now, what this does not mean, it does not mean that you've prayed a simple prayer and there's been no change, especially a simple prayer that you didn't understand. Now, I have one problem with child evangelism, if you want to call it that. And you've probably heard me say this before. I think it is a travesty what sometimes we do in the name of Christ in leading children to faith in Christ. And Kathy, I know you're listening, and I'm not accusing you. I'm just saying I've seen it done, and it's wrong. And that's when you take a little bracelet with different colored beads on it, and you say, okay, this red bead stands for the blood of Jesus. The black one is sin. The white one is being washed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah. Pray this prayer, and you're saved. It can happen, but listen, many children hadn't got a clue what you're talking about. They don't have a clue what you mean by that. You know, I probably go overboard with precaution here. I first of all ask the child, and listen, this is what you have to do. And I probably said this to some of you parents. I would ask the child, now why do you need to be saved? And mama will give the answer. Nope. It's not about you, mama. This is your child, okay? I know you want the best for your child, but you can't be saved for your child, okay? That child has to know. And so a lot of times you'll ask the child, why do you need to be saved? Well, Mama told me I did. I don't really know. What does it mean? What is in you that causes the need for Jesus to die for you? I don't really know. You know, I've told parents, I said, listen, you continue to do your job, but you sit down with this child on a regular basis and you go through the word and you explain what it means and then make sure you live it. Amen? Don't live a life contradictory to what you're trying to teach the child. And so live Christ before them, and then there will come a time when the light's going to come on. And they're going to say, oh, I am lost. I am a sinner. Do they have to understand the fullness? No, I still don't understand the fullness of it. But they've got to know the basics of, yes, you're a sinner. You were born with a sin nature. That if something doesn't happen, your sin's going to have to be paid for. But Jesus loved you enough that he died in your place. And when you pray to receive Jesus and you are immersed in Christ, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's what it means to be a child of God. Some of you are here this morning, you said, well, you know what? That may be what I did. I don't know. And what I've counseled people in the past is, listen, if there is any uncertainty in you, get it right now. Because you never know when this life is going to be over. Amen? Janet's holding her ears. Too loud. But it is so, so important. And you know, I had the same thing happen as a child. Y'all have heard my testimony. Here's my watch over here. I had some buddies. I was 8 years old, and I had some buddies that got baptized. And they got baptized in a creek, and I loved to go swimming in a creek. And man, they was, especially in the summertime, it's 100 degrees outside, and Spring Creek is about as cold as it gets. I mean, it'll turn your lips purple in the summertime, but it's exciting, you know. And so my little buddies, they had gone down, they took a preacher's hand, and they got baptized in the creek. And I thought, man, that looks like fun. That's something I want to do. And so the next worship service, the preacher preached, and he gave an invitation, invited anybody to come down that wanted to accept Jesus. And I went down, and I basically said, I want to be baptized. And I'm not criticizing this pastor. He's in heaven now. But you know, it wasn't explained to me what it meant to be a Christian. I did not have the gospel explained to me. And basically what he said was, congratulations, you're part of this church, and we're going to baptize you next Sunday. That's what I was looking forward to. That's what I wanted. But you know what it did for me? It gave me a false sense of security. You know, through my early teenage years, I thought, hey, I prayed the prayer and I got baptized. I'm just as good as anybody else. False sense of security. You know, but soon it began to click that, nah, there's nothing there. I mean, it's not genuine. Then I was too proud. I was a teenager then, and you know, getting on up and you know, looking at girls and, you know, having all that stuff going on in your tent. I was too proud then. Hey, I'm not going to admit I've been living a lie. We have to be so, so careful. Can a six-year-old child be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they've got to know what it's about. They don't have to give you a doctrinal treatise on salvation. But they've got to know what it means, why they need to be saved, and how you become a child of God. Okay, that wasn't in here, but that was free. All right. So baptism here is used in a metaphorical sense. As we are buried with him, we die to self and surrender our all to him. I've told you this before too. You know, after you preach a few times, it don't take long for me to tell you everything I know. So chances are you're going to hear something that I've told you before. But Galatians 2:20 is probably my favorite verse in the world. And it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth where? in me. And the life I now live, not by works, but in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do I live that perfectly every day? No, but that's my goal. That's my goal. I want to be crucified to self daily. I want to die to self, as Paul said, and live for Christ. Amen? That's what the Lord calls us to. What makes all this possible? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, and I quoted this earlier, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what makes this possible? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I want us to pause here just a moment and consider why the crucifixion of Christ was so brutal. Have you ever thought about that? Why was it so brutal? So horrendous. Why did that have to be? You think about the cat of nine tails, okay? This was a stick that had pieces of leather on it. And on the end of those strips of leather were bones and glass and metal. And the scourging would take place when they would rear back. The Roman soldier would rear back just as hard as he could and slam that into the back of the one who was being scourged. Think about what just one time would do. Think about what 39 times would do. The back of our Lord Jesus was riddled, was just a bloody mess with just strips of flesh still hanging on, with the internal organs exposed. And you think, why so brutal? Why couldn't they just killed him right then? You think about the pain of crucifixion. You know, one thing I saw in Israel the last time, we went down to close to the Dead Sea at En Gedi. And there were trees, there was this little park there. And there were trees that had, they looked like epidermic needles on them and just covered with it. And they call this the Thorn of Christ tree. And they were all through that there. And you know, I think when I thought of the crown of thorns, I really didn't think about little bitty tiny needles that would just the moment they were pressed would just penetrate. But that's, it looked like a needle. And a crown that was, had those all around it when it was pushed down was just, all around the head of our Lord was penetration and blood just squirting out. Why does it have to be so violent and so brutal? And you know, probably one of the saddest pictures in Scripture for me is when Jesus, after all the pain of the crucifixion, getting the nails drove into your body and being hung on that tree. But the Bible says that the earth became dark. And Bible scholars tell us that it signified the fact that God the Father, for the first time in all eternity past, turned his back on God the Son. Why? Because Jesus took on my sin and your sin. He became sin. Does that mean he sinned? No, but he bore all of our sins. Sin's past, sin present, and sin future. That's hard for me to understand too, but that's what the Bible teaches us. He bore our sins. So why so brutal? Why so horrendous that Jesus experienced separation from his Father for the first time ever? Because God's righteous condemnation on sin required it. It required it. And so for anyone who rejects Jesus, what you're saying is, not just in mouth, but really surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. But if you choose not to, what you're saying is, even though Jesus has paid the full penalty and been the recipient of the condemnation and the judgment of Holy God, I choose to do it for myself. That's what a person say when they consciously reject what Jesus did, because he paid it in full. Nothing else has to be paid. He paid it in full for all of us. Isaiah 53. You can turn there if you like, but I want to quote a couple of verses there. You know, Isaiah 53 is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, written hundreds of years before, and true to the very smallest detail. You know, I'm gonna jump over here just a second. If anyone ever asks you to prove the validity of Scripture, take Isaiah 53 and say, look at this description. This was 800 years before Jesus was even born, and it describes in detail his crucifixion. What's the chance of that happening? 1 in 700 trillion, billion, million, zillion. It can't happen. But listen to how Isaiah described it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement, condemnation, beating. Listen to this. By his stripes, what? Whew. By his stripes. Oh, Billy's healed. My sin's forgiven. I don't have to pay for it because it's already paid. Condemnation for the Christian. When the Bible says no condemnation, many times it's hard for a believer to accept that and really truly believe it. You know, after we become saved, do we ever sin again? Yeah. Usually shortly afterwards. Okay? For a young Christian, it's very easy to see what is really the discipline of a holy, loving God. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews that God disciplines those he loves. And those who are without discipline are not his children. You're illegitimate, okay? But God disciplines those he loves. It's an act of love, okay? But for the young believer, sometimes what is actually, in actuality, the discipline of a loving God getting us back on track when we do fail, many see, immature believers, that God is condemning them. They're coming under the condemnation and the judgment of God. That's not true. And so it's no wonder young believers get they say, I just can't do it. Because I can't live a sinless life. That's exactly right. 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from a little bit of righteousness? No, from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So we as believers, when we sin, which we do, the Holy Spirit who lives within you brings conviction upon your heart. Amen. And as a result of that conviction, you see the need to repent. And the Lord says, when you do repent, what will I do? I will forgive you. Once, twice, 1,000 times, there's no limit. Now, does that mean, and Paul addressed this, we ain't got time to go there, but Paul addressed, he said, well, does this mean that we have just a license to sin? And he says, of course not. How can you, who've been forgiven for your sin, been given a new life in Christ, how could you go back to the way you were? You know, that's a good indication. Someone who makes a profession of faith in Christ and then within a short period of time are right back where they were or even worse than they were, there's a pretty good chance a real good chance that that person was never really born again. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He was talking about a person losing their salvation. And, you know, he said a lot of people believe that, you know, don't believe in eternal security and the person can lose their salvation. He said, the question is not whether we can lose our salvation. The question is, were we ever really saved to begin with? That's what we need to consider. But no condemnation to the believer. Listen, friend, brother, sister, don't let the enemy convince you that God is condemning you because you failed. You know, we're not perfect when we're saved. And you know, we certainly there's a change. We are a new creation in Christ, but there's still the old flesh that we live in, the flesh meaning the human condition that we're in. We're still going to fail, right? But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. One of the struggles that I had as a believer, I keep looking at my watch. One of the struggles that I had as a believer was I felt like I had to earn God's love and His acceptance when I first became a Christian. And I couldn't do enough. Within 1 year after I was saved, I was ordained as a deacon. I was head of the youth at our church. And what else? That was enough. But I just, and it wasn't that someone forced that on me. I wanted to be involved because really I thought God's going to love me more. The more I do for Him, the more He's going to love me. That's not reality. He cannot love you anymore and He can't love you any less. And nothing you do is going to change that. There's no condemnation. Listen, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, we think about Paul and we think, well, if anybody was living almost a perfect life after they became saved, I mean, think about his salvation experience. Good gracious, alive. Being struck blind by a bright light from heaven on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he was blind for 3 days, and, you know, Ananias came, and the Lord restored his sight, and, you know, you think somebody that's that dramatically saved, he probably didn't sin anymore after that. Well, listen to what Paul says. Listen to this. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. This is in Romans chapter 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that's what I do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And in total frustration, Paul cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul failed. He didn't do what he should do all the time. He did what he shouldn't do many times, just as we do. But he was still a child of God. Don't let the enemy beat you up and destroy your witness when telling you, well, if you're a follower of Christ, there ain't no way you could do what you did. Or you, no way you could have that thought that you just had. Just make sure it's real. Just make sure it's genuine. Okay? We're living in a crazy time, amen? And I believe that Jesus' return is real soon. Every night I go to bed, and my prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come. And I'm really surprised when I wake up and I hadn't been raptured. Because I believe it's that close, okay? And I know people that believe that all their lives. You know, my granddaddy, I've told you this before, granddaddy thought he was going to be alive. He died 30 years ago. But it's much closer than it was then, and it could happen now. We've just got to be ready, folks. We got to know that we know that we know. We got to know that Christ Jesus lives within us, that we just didn't pray a little simple prayer and expected things to turn around and we're really no different than we was. That's not salvation. Make sure that you know that Jesus is yours. And if He is, don't let the enemy say you're condemned because you're not perfect. It's a lie right straight from the pits of hell. It smells like smoke. God loves you. In this time we're living in, it is so easy to be overwhelmed by bad news, right? We see it all the time. You have to look hard for good news. But listen, what I've shared with you this morning is the best news that's ever been shared. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not here this morning, I beg you today, accept Christ. Know in your heart that you're a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, but God demonstrated his love towards you that when even when you were still in your sin, Christ died for you, and that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promises to you if you're lost here this morning. Our invitation here is much different than it used to be, of course. We don't invite you to come down, but we do invite you to right where you are, do business with the Lord. If you're here, then you know, this morning the Holy Spirit has told you through this passage, you know what? I am not born again. I am not a child of God, and I'm not going to let this uncertainty and this fear, I'm not going to let it control me anymore. I want to be saved today. What I'm going to ask you to do is, you do business right where you are as we have our time of invitation. If you're here and you are a Christian that know you're born again, but you've let the enemy just beat you up these last few months or whatever might be going on in your life, because you just can't be saved if you could do that, if you could think that, and you've let condemnation come upon you, there's no condemnation. And believe that you're under the discipline of the Lord, it's because he loves you. He loves you. And this morning, you just need to get honest before the Lord and say, Lord, I've made a lot of mistakes, but I want to be yours today. I want to be fully yours. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to share Christ with those around me. So as Mark comes to lead us in a hymn of invitation, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you're in the FLC, I ask you that if you make a decision for the Lord this morning, that after the service, you go back to the Connect desk there and you let them know. And one of the ministers here, Ted's over there, he'll be glad to talk to you if it's about salvation, how you become a Christian. If it's just for prayer, he'll be able to lead you. So go there. If you're here this morning and God is speaking to you and you right here in the silence of this moment, you make a decision for Christ, you go to the welcome desk after this and you let them know, and me or one of the other ministers will be glad to talk to you one-on-one today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, God. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of no condemnation to those who are yours, who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that that truth will sink in today. And Lord, I pray that if there's one lost here today, Lord, that they will realize how much you love them, Lord, that you took on the full fury of holy God and died in their place, took their punishment, and that you want them to be saved today. So God, we just commit this time of invitation to you, Lord. We pray for your perfect will to be done in each of our lives. And we'll thank you now, God, for the decision that's going to be made for you here today. We pray this in Jesus' name.